And for the reading of God's Word, as we turn again this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians, continue in our study of 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 4, though our emphasis this morning will be verses 7 through 12, but they fit together. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 1.
Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do come this morning to your Word. Some come familiar with this passage. Some have a recollection. They've read it before, but had no prior thought to it to this day. No significant thought. Some, perhaps, never heard it before, have no idea what this is about. Father, it is your word. It's your word that we have read, and I pray that it is your word that is preached, that is, by your Spirit, that you would take the preaching of this word and make it effective unto salvation and unto edification. That is, you'll build us up to be more and more what we ought to be. Father, I am powerless, and we are powerless to bring any good and the reading and preaching of your word. But you are powerful. Show your strength in our weakness and bless us in these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Paul has been talking in this portion of 2 Corinthians, if you recall. He's been talking about his ministry, about what it means to be an apostle or a preacher who carries the gospel. And he spoke there in verse 1 of this chapter of this ministry, this thing that he's been describing as an aroma of life, that is, it brings life, this thing that gives liberty and freedom, that, as he said in verse 18 of chapter 3, that transforms those who receive the gospel. This is the ministry he's talking about, the one that he said there in verse 6 of chapter 4 is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the ministry that he's been speaking of, the ministry that he now calls in verse 7, this treasure. It is a treasure. In fact, I can say without hyperbole, without exaggeration, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world. It's the most important thing in the world. It is water in the desert. It is shelter in the storm. It is the key that unlocks every lock that needs to be unlocked in our lives. It is the light of God in darkness. It is life in death. It, without hyperbole, the gospel, this treasure, is the most valuable thing, the most valuable commodity or information or data or treasure in the world. So where has God placed it? Who has he entrusted it to send this treasure out into the world? Has he locked it up in a vault, or has he put it in a glorious shrine, or has he entrusted it to angels, or has he given it to those endowed with miraculous powers to send this treasure out into the world? No, as Paul says there in verse 7, it's in earthen vessels, or some of your translations will have jars of clay. You know, like a dirty pot that you have if some of you are putter with flowers, like my wife has flowers, and she, you know, sometimes clips one off and roots it in a little nasty pot. You know, it's not nasty, but it's not valuable. We leave them outside. If one breaks, we don't cry. That's where God has placed the treasure, in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. What is that? What are these jars? People, men like Paul. Paul is a jar of clay, an apparently invaluable vessel. You know, his own assessment of himself, you know, you may recall back in 1 Corinthians, he described himself as being with them with weakness and fear and trembling. And they agreed. They agreed that he was very unimpressive. He goes on to say later in this letter in chapter 10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible, and he doesn't argue with them. Yes, my personal appearance is unimpressive, and my speech is contemptible. He is an unimpressive person. He was then, and frankly, I think he is now, to many people. Just a week or so ago, I was talking to some Christians who believe the Bible. They believe that Paul is Christ's apostle. They don't in any way reject his authority or the truth of his words. They accept all of his letters as God's word with truth and all that. But they just said they don't like him. And they're not alone. I've heard many Christians who just find Paul's personality displeasing. The manner of his writing, the manner in which he communicates, does not connect with them. They accept him, but they just don't find it, it's not as pleasant as some other parts of the Bible. Now, some of that is simply a distance of culture. Some of that is a distance of time. Some of that can be a distance of spiritual depth. But I think some of it is personality. Why would we assume that we would like all the apostles the same way? Jesus didn't have the same relationship with all of his disciples. And you can, if you read the Bible, the personality of the apostles and the disciples comes through. John's personality and Peter's personality and James's personality and Paul's personality are not the same. And you might like one or the other more, but many people find Paul, even 2,000 years on, find his personality less than compelling, just like the Corinthians found his personality less than compelling. Why? Because it's not about Paul. We're not saved by Paul. He's an earthen vessel. He's a jar of clay as a man, as a person, and Jesus seems to be very comfortable with that sort of choice. He chose fishermen. He chose a tax collector. Of all things in the Roman world, he chose a tax collector who, in God's providence, writes the first book of the New Testament. Matthew was a tax collector. You think you don't like the IRS. You have no idea in that world how the tax man was hated and feared. He's just an earthen vessel. Paul and Peter and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and preachers and teachers and missionaries and evangelists on down the line. They're humans. They're earthen vessels. Paul is an earthen vessel as a man, and I think we could also say he is revealed as an earthen vessel in his circumstances, in his the description of his life. It's not just his limitations as a person or his unwinning personality, if you feel that way, But think about, if we might say it this way, of his resume. If you were reviewing Paul's resume, well, listen, what's the first thing on his resume? Well, his background, he was a persecutor of the church. He was an arrester, an imprisoner, and a murderer of Christians. That's not a great start on the resume. But that got better. You know, he converted on the road to Damascus. He went to Damascus. He came out, as it were, as a Christian. He announces himself as a Christian. How was he received? They wanted to kill him. That is, not the Christians, but now the others. He has to flee from Damascus. He's let down in a basket to get away. That's all right. He goes to Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. Not a lot of success in Jerusalem. So he goes to Tarsus, and he disappears for some years. But then he comes back. He's meditated. He's grown. He's matured. And he begins his missionary journeys. And he's, how successful is he on those journeys? Well, he goes to Pisidian Antioch on his first journey. And immediately his preaching is received with success, until they run him out of town on a rail. It started out well, and then they ran him out of town. That's all right. He goes on down the road to Iconium, and they really receive him well there. They call him a god. And they think he and Barnabas are gods. But he calms him down, but the gospel is being received, until they decide that he's a nutball and they want to stone him to death. So he runs out of town again. That's all right. He goes down the road to Lystra. Great success. Until they do actually stone him, and they leave him for dead. One town after another. He starts out, and then he eventually makes it home. He says, let's try another journey. He goes off to Europe. On his second journey, he goes to Philippi. How does that go? It's very good. People receive him, until they arrest him, beat him with rods, and run him out of town again. And so it goes. Goes to Thessalonica, success, until they run him out of town. Goes to Berea, success, until they run him out of town. Goes to Athens. Now, there's a nice turn at Athens. There's no violence. There's no mob. Almost no converts. Almost no converts. Then he goes to Corinth, where who he's writing to. How does that go? He's there for over a year. It goes well until they run him out of town. And he goes on a third journey. What do you think is going to happen on the third journey? I foresee more initial success, and then he's run out of town. Initial success, and he's run out of town. He eventually makes his way back home to Jerusalem, where a mob tries to kill him. The Romans arrest him, and they're going to torture him. They decide not to do that, so they put him in prison for a couple of years. This is Paul's resume. This is everywhere he goes. It's initial success, and then either a riot or a mob or an arrest. And if we can trust our church fathers, Clement, Ignatius, others, it ends with him beheaded. Beheaded. He's a jar of clay. It's not attractive. Never does, you know, somebody say, oh, honey, for our 25th anniversary, I got you this earthen pot. It's not valuable. It's not attractive. It's not what's wanted. It's what Paul says here in verses 8 and 9. Really, it says we're afflicted in every way but not crushed, and then it gives three more pairs. Really, the in every way is for all four of these pairs. In every way we're afflicted but not crushed. In every way we're perplexed but not despairing. In every way persecuted but not forsaken. In every way struck down but not destroyed. This is what it means. In every way afflicted. That is, the idea of that word is pressed in from every side. It's a word that's often used of being in battle. That is, in one of those crazy, early ancient Near East battles where you didn't have a gun to keep your enemy at a distance. You know, those battles were all up close and personal. It was mobs. And this idea of afflicted or pressed in from every side, that is, there's no place to turn where it's easy. There's not an easy direction for those like Paul. But he's not crushed. He's perplexed. What would Paul be perplexed about? We think of Paul, he knows everything. He's an apostle. He wrote the Bible, for crying out loud. What could he be perplexed about? Do you just read? He's perplexed. What is God doing? Where should I go? What should I say? Read his letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to others. He's in anxiety about how to either convey the gospel to people the first time, or then direct them in the gospel, encourage them in the gospel, strengthen them in the gospel, call them back to the gospel? What do I say to bring the word of Christ to you, to encourage you in you, to build you up in you, to correct you, to pull you back from foolishness? Paul doesn't always know what to do. He's perplexed. Surely he was perplexed at times as to God's purposes. By vision, God calls him over to Europe. To Philippi, there's converts, and then Paul is in a jail, beaten with rods and thrown in jail. What, God, is this how it works, God? Yes, apparently it is how it works. In every way, perplexed, not despairing. Persecuted, that's easy enough to understand, but not forsaken. That is, even as he's persecuted, the consistent testimony of Paul by word and deed is that even in that persecution, he knows that God is with him. Even up to death, God is with him. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul was literally struck down on multiple occasions, but it's not simply the idea of the literal of being struck down. Surely when God comes to him by dream, when he's in fear and dismay in Corinth and says, "Don't be afraid, I have many people in this city." That is to say that Paul was struck down in his soul. That is, he was despondent. He was discouraged. And yet, struck down, he says, but not destroyed, not undone. This is what it means to be a jar of clay. It's not an attractive prospect on the outside. It's not how we advance our causes. If you're going to sell something, you know, widgets or cars or vacations or whatever, we try to get the most attractive salesperson we can. We try to get a beautiful woman with a curvy shape or a man who's chiseled with a resonant voice and let them be our spokesmodel. Not bald guys, I tell you that. You don't want them. Unless it's Mr. Clean, and then you use that. You try to get a celebrity. That is somebody who is celebrated. You get a sports hero. Or somebody who's famous as an actor or something. Somebody who's known for success. And you put them out front because the implication is, buy my widget and you'll be like this person. You'll enjoy what they enjoy. This is, you're trying to connect the image of your product or your idea, you're trying to connect it with this tangible expression of success and comfort and ease. But that's not God's way. Jars of clay. Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke and pastors and preachers and teachers and missionaries and you, Christian, you are the jar of clay that holds the treasure. Paul describes what it means. Verses 10 and 11, if you just look at them, you see they're parallel verses. They say the same thing twice. Verses 10 and 11, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You hear how those verses run the same ground twice. Look at the first part of 10 and the first part of 11. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, or in 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. What is he talking about? When he says that always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Carrying about the dying of Jesus, or being delivered over to death. Now, we can understand in Paul's case how that is got a very literal portion. I mean, there were multiple attempts to kill him, and we're told eventually one that was successful. And so we can understand it in Paul's case, or in the case of other martyrs, We can understand that in the most literal sense. But you think about it, we're halfway through Paul's life when he's saying this. He's very much alive. He's not describing, you know, after his death what happened to him. He's talking about his ongoing ministry, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. I don't think it's simply a matter of martyrs. Paul does not know at this point that he's going to be a martyr, and he's exhorting the whole church. What does it mean to carry the dying of Jesus? Well, ask yourself, why did Jesus die? It wasn't pneumonia, I'll tell you that much. It wasn't a hurricane. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an infection. It didn't choke on a chicken bone or get hit by a truck. He was murdered. And he was murdered for who he is, for being the Son of God, for his declaration that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He was murdered. He was rejected and murdered for that. And it is in that path that the apostles are going, and it is in that path that we are following the apostles. That's what it means to carry around the dying of Jesus. That is the rejection, the hatred, the opposition that leads to the death of Christ. We carry that as we carry Christ. We carry that into the world. We live in a pretty easy and comfortable place. We live in what I would say now, we live in a time of what you might call soft persecution. Nobody in America is being arrested or shot or sent to re-education camps because of their faith. That's not the nature of the persecution that we face soft persecution. It's a tone and a sneer or a little more. I mean, it certainly is that. I've told you before, every time I watch a movie or a television program, as soon as they introduce a religious character, I instinctively think it's just a matter of time before that. Hopefully that person will just be a fool. They'll just be a fool. Usually they turn out to be a hypocrite or a villain or something perverse. If the person is overtly religious, that's just the default sneer of our culture about religion, about faith. That is a very mild form of persecution, that I can't find my kind of people in my entertainment. That's not exactly going to the stake. But there's more to it than that. There are people whose careers are being slowed and derailed. I had a conversation just this past week with somebody who works in a large, like, Fortune 500 company, and he's sure that he can go no higher in his company. Because he's a Christian, that is, the next step up on the rung of the ladder doesn't require formally, but informally requires that he signal certain things, that he gives to certain charities, and that he supports certain ideas, that he might wear a certain, you know, badge or have one on his door that indicates that he is sympathetic to certain moral causes that he finds religiously objectionable. He knows that he can't make that next step. In fact, he's concerned that he's not going to make it to the end of his career, that eventually all of the demands of our culture in terms of modern sexuality and endorsements and all that, that will eventually cost him his job because he just doesn't fit that mold. And that is becoming more and more normative in our culture. That's still not being, you know, thrown in the gulag, but that's a form of soft persecution, that careers or positions or paths are closed because of faith. We live in that sort of thing. That is carrying, to a degree, the dying, that is the rejection, the hatred of Jesus, carrying the dying of Jesus into the world. The withering or even the severing of relationships. I know of people in this room who have lost relationships, even with siblings or family members, because of their faith. Because of their faith. They suffer in that regard. That is part of what we're about, things that come to us. The world then had one chance, the world ever has had one chance to put their hands on God. and we did it with hammer and nails. And that Christ says to us, the one who was put on a cross for being who he is, says, if you follow me, take up your cross. It costs to be a Christian. It will cost. It should cost. Now, you notice that Paul has this language of in the body. We carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. Or we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. We who live are being delivered over. And then he talks about Jesus being manifest in our mortal flesh, or there in verse 10, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. This language of bearing in our body, of bearing in our mortal flesh, this bearing of it into the world, that is the language of cost, of investment. Paul was not sitting in, you know, Antioch or Jerusalem and just mailing out missives, you know. I've got some great news about Jesus and writing it down and sending it off to the other city. He's going. He's paying the cost of investment, not just in travel and not just in being beaten and not just being persecuted, but in time, in soul, in heart, in tears. He's invested. If we will carry the gospel, we will have to invest more than, you know, money, more than money, more than write a check. We have to invest ourselves. And when we do, there will be rejection. And if we bear that rejection, that is, if we endure that rejection as Christ and as the apostles, not returning fire for fire, not returning anger for anger, not shouting back at those who shout, not persecuting those who persecute, but if we bear as Christ bore and as the apostles bore, then the seed goes forth. Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, and Galatia, and Macedonia, and Corinth, and Ephesus, and Philippi, and Colossae. He went all around from one end of the Mediterranean of the world, basically getting himself beaten and hounded and threatened from one end of the world to the other of the Mediterranean world until eventually they took his head off. And yet, where he went, where his jar was cracked and broken, the treasure of the gospel was spilled out and took root from city to city, from church to church, letter by letter, investment by investment, while Paul suffers. Even as he says there in verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. Death works in us. Paul, in this way, the image of motherhood seems so profound to me. The woman whose energy, whose life energy is going out as she conceives, as the child is formed in her womb, as she goes through the travail of birth, as she then feeds the child from her own body and loses her sleep. And as mothers and fathers sometimes say, we lose the best years of our lives. If you saw a picture of me on my wedding day, most of you, some of you have seen the picture of me on my wedding day, you're like, I recognize Jill. Who's that boy? She has aged much better than I. But we age, and the rearing of life ages us. But good parents don't begrudge it at all. We don't begrudge it at all. And those who are bearing not physical life, but spiritual life, so death works in us. So Paul is beaten. So Paul is degraded. So Paul is mocked. So Paul is decried as unimpressive and contemptible of speech. So somebody says you're a fool. So somebody says you're naive. So somebody says you're backward. Somebody says you're narrow-minded. You troglodyte Christians, you Neanderthals, you small-minded nothings, you Luddites, whatever you are, you're living in the ancient times, you're not up to date, you're not current, you're not hip. So what if they say that? If they say you're a bigot, if they say you're full of hatred when you know that you're not? Spend, be spent. So death works in us. Every derision of you as a Christian, not derision of you because you're a jerk, but every derision or rejection or everything that you lose, the job that you don't get, the friend that cuts you off online or in real life, all those things, whatever you lose because you're a Christian, death works in us, but life works in you. Many of us can think of disliking initially the person or persons who led us to faith. Initially. How glad we are that they didn't say, hey, right back at you, pal. They persevered. Death works in us, but life in you. It does raise the question, why in the world does God do it this way? Why not entrust the gospel to angels? Why not endow everyone who carries the gospel with some bag of magic tricks, you know? Like Moses with his staff, you know, that he could throw down and it was turned into a snake. Why not when I was ordained, why wasn't I given a, you know, something? Watch, I can turn into a rabbit, you know, something. Wow, that's power. Why not only entrust it often to people that seem demonstrably unattractive, but then set them on a course where it is their very rejection and derision that seems to be most profitable at places? Why has God done it this way? Well, I take you back to verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It's God's glory. So that God's glory, that God gets the glory, God's glory is shown. Because the thing, the vessel, the thing holding the gospel, carrying the gospel, is so humble that it all but disappears. And that it is only, the only thing that is seen is the surpassing greatness and the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now, here's the thing. Many people do not like it when the Bible has places where God says He does things for His own glory. That doesn't sound good, does it? Oh, is God vain? No, God's glorious. Here's why you shouldn't react that way. This is arranged for God's glory. But what is it that we glorify Him for in the gospel? We glorify Him because of His redeeming love that He's pouring out upon us. Because He's pouring out His love upon us and saving us. That's what we're glorifying Him for as He pours out this treasure upon us. Think about Paul. Paul hated Jesus. He hated Him. Until He was redeemed. And surely part of how He was redeemed was when He attended the time that the jar of clay named Stephen was shattered upon the ground. And yet the gospel of God was still there. You remember they were all moved by the countenance of Stephen, the peace and the presence of God in him. They weren't glorifying Stephen, they glorified God, who transformed Paul from a murderer to an apostle. And He transforms us. He transforms us. Don't begrudge the glory of God. It's our greatest joy. We're glorifying Him for His love of us, for His greatness and His redeeming love for us. Now, let me just close us with some good news clothed in dark facts. Just a little moment. Paul and others, at least now, not at their time, but now, they're celebrated for how successful they were. I mean, you can go all over the world now and find monuments to Paul. I mean, cities, St. Paul, Minnesota. Who do you think they're talking about? You know, there's schools, universities, there's museums, there's all kinds of things. There are a number of people in this room named Paul in their first or second name. Where do you think that originally came from? We celebrate them for their success, Peter and Paul and James and John and the others. Part of their success was born of the fact that they had opposition all the way around. And part of our failure, I'm persuaded, part of our weakness, part of our ineffectiveness as Christians and as a church is from the fact that we've been so successful in the past. I could travel the same number of miles that Paul did inside our country and never find a city, you know, any cities as pagan or as debauched as he found going just down the road, you know, from one, you know, pagan city to the next. Well, here's the good news in dark words. I think we're going to have some opportunities. I think as our culture is getting darker and darker and darker, as more and more people are not only ignorant but hostile to the faith, as the march of secularism through university, through media, through academe, through institutions, through the corporate world, all of that stuff is going to give us opportunities that we have never been afforded, or largely not been afforded in America or the West. We're going to have opportunities to be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, even struck down. I have no idea when soft persecution becomes more than soft. It could be decades away. It could be tomorrow. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But I do know that even in my lifetime, the general attitude to God in Christ has taken a turn. The willingness for public figures to identify as Christians, or even if they are Christians, to make it, you know, prominent, it's gone way down. The willingness of those seeking public office or public life or to be out to absolutely deny God in any way, that's much more common. And with that will come opportunities to face opposition. It may not be the stake. It will come opportunities to lose, to give up for Christ. Beloved, that shouldn't frighten us. That's not something to be afraid of. That's an opportunity. We have an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. The more that he's rejected, the more we will have opportunities. Opportunities that will be thrust upon us because we will be required to own him. Right now, you're not required. You can go under the radar your whole life as a Christian. But I think more and more we won't be able to go under the radar as Christians. And you'll be faced with that choice. Do I own him or not? And if you own him, and if you bear the consequences of owning him in a culture that is hostile, then as your jar of clay is cracked, chipped, revealed, so too the treasure of the gospel. That is a glorious thing. That is a glorious thing that I hope comes to us. If you're going to be ready for that, if I'm going to be ready for that, you got to set your eyes on Jesus now. You've got to pursue the question to the core of your heart every day. Am I a sinner? Is he my Savior? Has he come into, is it a treasure? Is the gospel a treasure? Beloved, know that it is, that we may be ready to share it in the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful that the treasure of the gospel has been handed down from Paul and the apostles to the church fathers, generation after generation after generation, has come to us, that we have received in our earthen vessels the glorious gospel. And I pray, Father, that we would be ready. We would not provoke foolishly opposition, that we would not manufacture persecution and then make a spectacle of ourselves, but that we would be ready in humility to hold forth the treasure of the gospel in the world. And as we do so, that we would decrease and the treasure, Jesus Christ, would increase. And that as Paul and even more so Jesus Christ appeared to be colossal failures, they appeared to be colossal failures to the eye of men, and yet Christ is the great victor, the apostles following him, great servants, great champions. So I pray that even as we may appear to be failures in the world, that we would be accomplishing by your appointment and to your glory great and eternal good. Give us these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.